Our topic tonight is, Who is I Am? And would you be willing to join me in a prayer? We'll need special prayers tonight.
John, did you have that recorder there?
I did, actually. It is working, yes.
Thank you, Chris.
All right.
You can sit if you want.
Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we seek you in the pages of your word. We seek to understand your unity and your Trinity. Please open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds, Lord. And open our hearts and minds also to see what it is that you would have us do for each other. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for coming on this meteorologically disadvantaged evening. One of the first things I wanted to say was that I wanted to extend Brother Miller's gratitude to the group. He just called me shortly before Bible study to say one of the things that he and the Church of Truth in Louisville are thankful for is this group and what you've done for them this year. Some of you may have heard about the fact that Brother Miller was asked to have a public debate on December the 10th with the Church of Christ down there on the subject of Acts 2:38 and whether baptism washes away sins or not. You might be interested to have the update that the Church of Christ, after a series of exchanges in their radio shows, has actually declined to attend the event that they themselves scheduled. That's an interesting development. There will be a debate on June the 30th, 2012, in Louisville as part of their Life Fest weekend. And if you want to think ahead to July 4th already from this holiday weekend, we'd love to have you down there for their Life Fest. And there'll be a debate at the beginning of that Life Fest with a series of different denominations, I think, down there. Come on in, friends. So, who is I Am? Our topic tonight is about the I Am, and I want to outline what I think of as the two. We're always painting with a broad brush in here. It's partly because this is a Swedenborgian Bible study, and Swedenborg paints with a broad brush, so I learned from him, and I'll blame him comfortably, and I would say, speaking off the cuff, that there are two ideas of Jesus that I think are very dominant in our world, and they're incompatible with each other, which is interesting. There's the idea, the Christian idea, that I would call the Son of God from eternity. And what that means to me, it comes from the Athanasian Creed around 325 in the Common Era, which stated that there were three persons in the Godhead, three separate persons in the Godhead, and Jesus was one of those persons, existed from the beginning, before creation, from the very beginning. Jesus was the Son of God from eternity, and that's who came into the world. Who came into the world was the Son of God that always existed as part of these three persons in the Godhead. That's one idea of Jesus. An extremely different idea that I think is also very popular these days is that Jesus was an enlightened master, like, say, the Buddha, Homer Simpson, other people of great wisdom, like that. In other words, he was someone who broke through to a level of enlightenment like many others do. So he did a good job of being a human being. He broke through into this enlightened state, which is available to anyone. So he's an enlightened master. And these two views are incompatible with each other because the Son of God from eternity believes that he's divine, he's the only begotten Son of the Father, and so forth. And this is, he's a very, very good and wise person, but not unlike the Buddha or countless other, you know, enlightened masters that have happened over time, kind of thing. So those are incompatible with each other. And I thought it would be fun tonight to attempt show that neither of these accords with Scripture. Jesus is not either of those people up there. And the way that I like to do this is to look at this phrase in Scripture called I Am. So if you turn to your Old Testaments to the book of Exodus, where this phrase first comes up, chapter 3.
Exodus 3.
This is the famous burning bush passage where Moses is out in the wilderness, very surprised to see this burning bush there. And this God announces himself to Moses in verse 6 as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and so on. And then he sends Moses to the children of Israel. Let's pick up at verse 13 in this conversation between Moses and God. Thank you, good dear reader.
Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'"
I am who I am, and then it's abbreviated all within the same verse to say, "I am. I am has sent me to you." A curious name. It's not much more of a name in a way than saying the God of your fathers or whatever, but the name I am does certainly get across the idea of existence. You know, I exist, or I truly exist. I'm life itself, that sort of thing. I am has sent me to you. All right, so this is a very fundamental passage, and scholars, if I'm not mistaken, have seen the name Jehovah or Yahweh, or different people think it's to be pronounced in different ways, as related to this I am. That there's something about Yahweh that has to do with isness or being. In other words, that's where his name comes from. That I am is this name of God. Okay, so let's look in the... This is a name that comes up in the New Testament. Now, let's go to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 4. This gets a little tricky here. I'm armed with my Greek New Testament because some of these passages hinge on a Greek that doesn't necessarily show up in the English, but I'll try to take you through it. Let's look at John chapter 4 and... it's an interesting passage. All right, let's look at verses 24. Pick up in verse 24, my good reader. This is... Jesus talking to the woman by the well, the woman of Samaria by the well. Go ahead. And Jesus says,
"God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth."
God is spirit. God is spirit. Now, this idea of the Son of God from eternity is the idea that there's a Father, there's a separate Son, and there's a separate Holy Spirit. And the thing that they share in common is divineness. They have a divine essence in common. They share divineness. So I'm human, you're human, you're human. We share humanness in common. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share divineness. In other ways, they have different functions and so on. It's interesting there that it says that God is spirit. Because the Holy Spirit would be spirit, but God is spirit, a singular. But let's read on.
"The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'"
All right, John 4:26. Let me get my Greek. You're welcome to follow along if you have your Greek with you. John 4:26. I'm not going to do this all evening and be even more obnoxious than usual. But what it says in the Greek, lege aute ho Jesus, ego eimi, halalon soi. Ego eimi means I am. This is written as follows. Ego eimi. In Greek, ego means I, and eimi, interestingly, means I am. In other words, in the Greek language, unlike English, English can't generally tolerate free-floating verbs. We like to have a subject, a pronoun, something. You don't just say, is raining. You know, we have to throw in an it. It is raining, you know, because we don't just say, is raining. Oh, is? You know, we don't say those kind of things to each other in English. We're above that. But in Greek, in Latin, in other languages, the verb will do it all by itself. All you need to do to say I am is to say a me. Ego, you see how that's related to the word ego, right? Ego, that's where ego comes from, which originally didn't, the way that, you know, Freud used it, ego didn't mean what we mean by ego. What we mean by ego is often the id. The ego was this higher, you know, I am sort of thing. Anyway, but that's E-G-O in Greek letters, so to speak. Ego, Amy, is emphatic. You don't need it. In other words, you could just say I am. That's plenty. You know, that'll do it all by itself. I am. But ego, Amy, is almost like saying I myself am, or, you know, I truly am. Or, you know, it's emphatic. Greek will often have that ego with the eimi, but you don't need it at all. There are lots of places in the New Testament, Greek New Testament, where someone's saying I am, and they just say eimi. You don't need the ego. It's a little bit overkill. It's just emphatic, ego eimi. So it's interesting that here, where they're discussing the Christ, he says, his answer in Greek, I know the Messiah comes, who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And he says to her, I am the one speaking to you. That's what he says. His answer is, I am. Now, that is a Greek idiom meaning, well, it's me, or I'm the one, or something like that. That's how you say that. But it's in the Greek, that's very striking, you know, that he says, I am. And very striking, too, that they're in a conversation about the Christ, not the Father. Now, in Exodus, we were surely talking about the Father. I mean, there was no Jesus yet. So when the Father says, I am, in the Old Testament, then Jesus is asked by the well, you know, well, I'm waiting for the Christ or something, and he says, I am the one who's speaking to you. I am. That's interesting. All right, we'll be talking a little bit more about the implications of that in a moment. Okay.
So that's why that he is italicized.
Yes. Now you see, good friends, the skillful reader of the English translations will note that there are sometimes italics and they're not for emphasis. They actually mean missing words. And so that's why it says, I that speak unto you am, because English wouldn't say, I that speak to you am, you know, like it leaves a little bit to be desired in English. You need to have a subjective completion or whatever you want to call it. And so, I am. How about John 6, verse 20? Let's have a look at that. Oh, this is the disciples. That's a great little story. Let's read from verse 15 just because it's just sheer pleasure.
Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king.
Oh, the problems of being inside.
He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid."
And what is the Greek for "it is I"? Ego a me. I am. Don't be afraid. That is the Greek idiom for saying, you know, it's me. We on the phone or something, we'll say, it's me. That is the Greek way to say that. And it's very striking, you know, once you're sort of attuned to these I am. There he goes again, walking on the sea. And they're frightened. He says, ego a me. I am.
I've heard that Jesus spoke Aramaic. But does that have anything to do with what's going on here?
I don't know, honestly. I don't know. The God loves translation and always has, you know, so they speak in Aramaic, so let's have it in Greek, that'll be good. And then let's have Greek die and translate it into Latin as soon as possible. And then let's have English be the major language and get it into that. And yeah, that's right. So I don't know how it works. No, I don't know that anybody knows how this went in the Aramaic. There are some early translations, but I don't know how that works in there. But in the Greek, it is ego eimi. It's that same sort of a very striking phrase. It's me.
But Jesus being a Jew, wouldn't he speak Hebrew, even though he probably could speak Aramaic as other people in those languages, because of the countries being so close? Would speak.
That's right. He definitely learned Hebrew and knew it and read the Old Testament in that language as well. That's right. And there were basically three languages, if I have this right. Like the Hebrew was the language spoken amongst the Jews. And then Aramaic was the language of business, I think, and trade within the Holy Land. And then Greek was the more universal language. And some, like, I believe that Paul spoke all three. A lot of people would. So there's another, I am. I am, don't be afraid. Some very striking ones in John chapter 8. John admittedly has more of these than other Gospels, but we will see some in other Gospels as well. But these are some very striking ones to me. Let's start at verse 21.
Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin.
Oh.
Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world.
Let me pause you for a moment there and just go back to the enlightened master . It's a pretty striking thing, isn't it? You're from beneath, I'm from above. A pretty striking, you know, even a very enlightened person, like, wow. That's quite something to say that. Go on.
Oh, I forget where I am.
Okay. Verse 24.
Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.
For if you do not believe that I am he, because English can't stand not to have the he, but the Greek just says, for if you don't believe that I am, if you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. So Jesus calls himself I am. Okay, let's just keep reading them, if you will.
Then they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to
them. That's what we're trying to figure out too, that's right.
Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus...
The Father. So there's a mention of the Father, and that right there sounds very separate, that he's separate from the Father. He that sent me, you know, the Father sent me into the world. I speak the things that I've heard from him. They didn't realize he was talking to them about the Father. And then what does he go on to say?
Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.
Then you will know that I am he. Yeah, then you'll know that I am.
and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things.
I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Okay, there's another I am. And probably my favorite of them all, verses 56 to, let's say, 58 or 59.
Okay.
Is a discussion of Abraham.
Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad.
Now that might fit this theory a little bit, that Jesus pre-existed, you know, existed before he came in the flesh, and Abraham was around thousands of years before, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. As if he saw Jesus' day somehow. And then, I love what they say. Very nice for those of us who are over 50. Go on.
Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?"
It's kind of nice. It's just sort of the idea that after you get after 50, you start to have visions, and you see some of the patriarchs of old and so forth. But Jesus is not 50 yet. So what are you talking about? Have you seen Abraham?
Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Now that, see, and they didn't stick a he in there or anything, you know. Before Abraham was, I am. Now that grammar is really amazing, isn't it? Before Abraham was, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And there's Moses in the Old Testament speaking to a God at the burning bush who says, "I am. My name is I am." That's who I am. I am I who am, or whatever. And before Abraham was, I am. And did they catch on that he was somehow blaspheming? Good friend, what does it say in the next verse?
Then they took up stones to throw at him.
Yeah, they felt that he had crossed the line. It didn't escape them that he had just called himself the Old Testament God. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Nothing about being 30 or 50 or having visions. He says, before Abraham was, I am, says this 30-year-old young man in front of you. Just wild. All right, that's a good one. All right, we'll file that in our minds. Let's keep going. Oh, let's look at John chapter 13. We'll just look at a few more of these. 13. Let's just read verse 19.
Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. I am.
There it is.
Yeah.
You may believe that I am. When it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. All right.
But the next verse says, "He who receives me receives him who sent me."
Yes. That's right. And in many of these passages, you have the sense that there was one who sent him, and yet he keeps referring to himself as I am. At which I think the Father is getting quite upset, but we'll discuss that in a moment. Chapter 18. Oh, I love this one. Oh, this is a good one. Okay, now, this is the crucifixion. And they're all gathered in the garden. And let's just read this from verse 1, if you would, good friend.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, and also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him...
Oh, listen to that.
Went forward.
So he knew everything that was going to happen, right?
Went forward.
He went forth.
Said to them, whom are you seeking?
Now, I just want to hit pause there for a moment and just say, I love the fact that these people have come to attack him, and he starts the conversation. He's just in charge. He's got it that way. All right.
He's got it.
So he says, who are you seeking?
They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am.
That's right. Well done. Just breathe quietly to yourself. That's good. But Jesus said to them, I am. That's right. Okay. And then what happened?
And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am...
What happened?
They drew back and fell to the ground.
Oh. When he said, I am, they drew backward and they fell to the ground. This is an armed group. It's a whole detachment or something, isn't it? It's a band of men and officers with lanterns, torches, weapons... And he says, I am, and they go backward and they fall to the ground. He starts, it says, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am. Boom. And they're knocked over. That's great. Okay? Now, Jesus restarts the conversation. Go ahead.
Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking?
Do you need any help getting up? You know, yeah.
And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you.
I'm probably fearing when they say it a little more this time, because the last time they fell over, you know.
Jesus answered, I have told you that I am.
Therefore, I told you that I am, you know.
Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way.
Yes, that's right. And then the engagement begins, and they are able to come and take him in verse 12. They bind him, and they lead him away, and so forth. All right, so file that one in your mind a little bit. Let's just look at three more of these in different Gospels, just to show us not only in this Gospel. Let's look at Matthew, if you would. Turn to the left. To the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. This is a parallel passage, obviously. In verse 26, the disciples see him walking on the sea. They're troubled. They say it's a spirit. They cry out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke to them and said, be of good cheer. It is I. In other words, which is the same Greek phrase, I am. Don't be afraid. So that appears in all four Gospels, actually, that story. And let's look at Mark chapter 14. We're just skipping through here quickly. Mark chapter 14. 62. Let's pick up at verse 59, if you would, good reader.
Okay. But not even then did their testimony agree.
They're trying to get people, and they just have this false witness, and it doesn't work, and so forth.
And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?
And what do you suppose he answers?
Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.
I am. Now, it obviously just works as a normal state. You know, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He says, I am. But by now, I hope you feel that those are freighted words. Those are powerful words. And let's turn to the right to Luke chapter 24. Okay, and when people were all gathered, this is after the resurrection, we're jumping all over in time, scale and everything like that. And they're all gathered behind closed doors. And pick up in verse 36, if you would, of Luke chapter 24.
Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself."
And guess what the Greek is for "I myself"? Behold my hands and my feet. I am. I am.
Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.
Yes. Very, very important scripture. Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Behold my hands and my feet. I am. I am, he says. These are things that you see in the Greek and you don't see in the English to the same degree, but they're in there. All right. And, okay, related to these, let's go look at these statements. So John is right next door. Let's turn to the right and go back to John again. There are, aren't there, good friends? You probably know about these. There are what are called the seven I ams in the Gospel of John. Seven times Jesus says, "I am," other than the ones we already just looked at, and says, "I am," and then fill in the blank. Is it, "I am," seven times? You know, in fact, some of them come up multiple times, but we'll look at those seven, shall we?
Cool.
They're kind of cool. And let's think about whether he was an enlightened master when we listen to these phrases. Okay? John chapter 6. We'll start at verse 35. Okay, let's start at verse 32.
Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world."
Wow, comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's a big claim, all right?
Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life."
There it is. I am the bread of life. Let's finish that.
He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst.
Now, are those the words of an enlightened master? You imagine yourself traveling to India and seeing some teacher, and the teacher told you, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who comes to me will never thirst." It's unimaginable. Unimaginable. I want to submit tonight that he's either a raving psychopath or he's God himself. But I don't get the enlightened master thing. I just want to betray the end of the story right now. Okay, and look at verse 41 down there. Same chapter. This continues that same I am.
The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven."
Okay, and in verse 48, what does he say?
"I am the bread of life."
Oh, and right before that, he makes this striking statement.
"Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life."
So that's a strong claim. And how about verse 51?
"I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever."
Wow.
"And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world."
Either a psychopath or God, but not an enlightened master, I would submit to you. Okay, that's the first of the I am. I am the bread. I'm the bread of life. Okay, John chapter 8. Turn to the right.
So those all count as one of the seven.
Those all count as one of the seven I ams. And they're not all four verse ones. This next one's just a one verse one.
Okay.
But it's a powerful one. Okay, John chapter 8, verse 12. Does your enlightened master say this to you?
"Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life."
I am the light of the world. Either a psychopath or he's God, but he's not enlightened, that's more than enlightened master would say, I submit. That's the second one.
Maybe he's an enlightened master who's an egomaniac.
Nicely done, nicely done. How about John chapter 10? Moving quickly on. John chapter 10, verses 7 to 9.
Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them.
All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. Okay.
I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture.
Wow. Enter by me, whatever that means, and you'll be saved. Again, very, very strong language. And we get another I am in this same chapter. Look at verse 11.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.
Go on.
But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them.
Seems to be differentiating again between himself. You know, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Or, you know, everybody else is a hireling. I'm the shepherd. It's not like, there's hundreds of them in the world. No, that's not the way that he's talking here. If to maintain this view, it is preferable not to read the New Testament because it doesn't really support that view to my reading of it. Verses 13 and 14, if you would, good friend.
The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own.
Okay, wow, these are beautiful things, aren't they? Powerful. How about in chapter 11? This will be number 5 of these things. And Lazarus dies. And pick up in verse 21.
Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again.
And what does she say? What does she say?
Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.
An ancient rapturist. And what is Jesus' response to her?
Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
And she does. She does believe it. Now, let me explain another thing about Greek, as long as we're on Greek. Greek, you notice how when people learn English, and it's surely the same way when people from English-speaking people go to other countries, it's hard to get the thes right. You know what I mean? When people come, you know, especially let's say from the Far East, away, it's just hard. We do thes differently than other people do. Well, Greek does the thes differently. And we would tend to, if we're talking about something in the abstract, like beauty or music or something like that, we would tend to not use a definite article. If you spoke of the music, you would mean some music you had heard or something that's playing right now or something like that. If you're just talking about music as a whole, you don't use the definite article in English these days. In Greek, it was the exact opposite, that when you have an abstract noun, you do use the definite article. And so it would be the music. You know, that would mean, that's the music. You know, that's all music or something like that. That's the way they use it. So you see here, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Which in Greek is a way of saying, I am resurrection and I am life. I am life. I am life. Not just one life or something. I am life. Yes?
Why would they translate it with the articles into English if in English we confuse it?
It's something I've experienced myself called translatorial fear. It's the fear that you're dealing with a sacred text. So you panic and, you know, you see the word the in the Greek and you throw in the the. It's a really difficult judgment call when you see these thes, because some of the Greek thes should be English thes. In fact, I'll tell you a little secret, friends, just for you, just for special, just because it's Thanksgiving, that actually the name of Jesus, every time it occurs, has a the before it. He's never Jesus, he's the Jesus, ha Jesus, throughout the text. He always gets a the.
Wow.
Nobody ever translated the. But it's, you know, it just sort of sets him on, you know, the Jesus. He's the Jesus in the Greek text. But I am the resurrection. I am the life. You know, I don't know what that means. But it would have been even clearer, I think, if they'd left off that second the. But I shall not raise my hand to criticize another translator. Well, not much. I don't know. I do it every night, don't I? But anyway. Far be it from me. Okay, let's look at John chapter... I've just worked from Latin. I don't do something difficult like Koine Greek. John chapter 14, we have another one that involves some interesting thes. John chapter 14. Okay, let's read these beautiful verses. Let's begin at verse 1 there.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know.
And Thomas asks a question that we would likely ask as well.
Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?
And what is Jesus' response?
Jesus,
his famous phrase.
Said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
All right, think about those does. This is the sixth of the I am statements. I am the way. Now, in English, we wouldn't drop that the. We wouldn't say, I am way, you know, unless you said... cool or something after, but we wouldn't say that. But if you took the off, the truth, I am the way, truth, and life. That's what the Greek, I mean, the Greek is not, that's exactly how you would say that in Greek. If you wanted to say, I am truth, you would say, I am the truth, you know, because truth is a large abstract concept and you'd use a definite article there. And I can see why for the rhythm you want to say the way, the truth, and the life. But again, what does the life mean? He's saying, I'm life. I am truth. I am life. Whew! Have you ever heard any of your enlightened masters say, I am life? I'm life? Wow. Now, that's really something. And we've got to read from verse 7 on there.
If you had known me, you would have known my Father also.
Oh, really? I thought you were two different people.
And from now on, you know him and have seen him.
From now? Really? I've seen him?
Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?
Me? You've not known me. Well, we weren't talking about you. We were talking about the Father. Me? Show us the Father? And he says, haven't you known me? He me's the Father? Wow. Okay.
He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me.
Dwells in me. Oh, dwells in me.
Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves.
Yes, and that's very beautiful. And there's one last one. It comes up twice in John chapter 15. There it is in verse 1.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser.
And this famous statement in verse 5.
I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing.
Hmm. Does your average guru tell their followers, without me you can do nothing? Is that the general rap on the guru street these days? Is that how that goes? Wow. Without me you can do nothing? You have to abide in me and I in you? If you do, you'll bring forth a lot of fruit. Yeah, no, I don't think the text really supports the enlightened master, one of the greats up there with Buddha and the other canon of the A-list great people. No, that's not the way the New Testament presents it. That's not the way I hold it. Okay.
You said that probably didn't really read every word. That's what I think.
What's that?
The people who would say that,
that's right,
master, they're not reading all this.
No, I don't think so. I think it's the idea of Jesus,
yeah.
You know, and the knowledge that he did miracles, the knowledge that he said many wise things and about loving the neighbor and going the extra mile and turning the other cheek and all that sort of thing. And so, well, obviously he was an enlightened master. As you actually sit with his words, it's, whoa, no, this is... that's a little more, you know, either psychopath or God, but not really something in between, I don't think. And it would be a shame if billions of us for the last 2,000 years have been worshiping a psychopath. I just think that would be a shame. Let's turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation. The plot thickens. This is how we often do Bible study. I torment you and then tell you something unsatisfying at the end. Revelation chapter 1. Oh, there's so many things in here, I can't stand it. All right. Let's begin with verse. Okay, we got to read verse 1 first. What is the book of? The book of Revelation should be a revelation, right? It's a book of Revelation. It's the book of Revelation. It should be a revealing of. So what is it a revelation of in verse 1 there, good friend? What is it a what does this reveal? Does this reveal the future? Does this reveal the rapture? What does this reveal, the end of times? What is this a revelation of?
The revelation of Jesus Christ.
Oh, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, okay, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, that's good. And what do we see in verse 4 there in chapter 1?
John,
this is John communicating to the seven churches, right?
To the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come.
Oh. Who is that? Who is that? Who is and who was and who is to come. Who is that? Who is and who was and who is to come? Who is that? And yet, look at the beginning of the next verse. Wouldn't you think that the one who is and who was, like, wasn't that somebody who lived and died like Jesus did in the world, and yet he is to come? There's going to be the second coming, so Jesus is going to come back at the end of time. So you have who is and who was and who is to come. And
from Jesus Christ.
Oh, wait. Is that not Jesus Christ? But you got to watch your ands in Scripture. Your ands are very tricky in here. They sometimes are anding two things that are the same thing. Okay. And, let's look at verse 8.
I am.
Oh. Okay. I am.
The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, says the Lord.
So what's the first letter of the Greek alphabet? What's the last letter of the Greek alphabet?
Omega.
Oh, so that's the same as the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha, And the Omega, the beginning and the end, says who? Says Jehovah?
Says the Lord.
But the Lord, well, the Lord usually means Jesus. Says the Lord? Well, which Lord? What Lord?
The lowercase Lord.
Okay.
Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
The Almighty. The Almighty. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come. The Almighty. And yet, a few verses before, it sounded like the Lord was in verse 5, but the is and was and is to come was in verse 4. Okay, we're off to a good start in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 11, where John hears this. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears a great voice behind him as of a trumpet. And what does that voice say?
I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.
Okay, and then he tells him to write a book, and he turns around to see him. And what does he look like in verse 13? Who says that? Who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last?
In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man.
Oh, who's the Son of Man? Isn't that Jesus? Jesus was always saying the Son of Man. You know, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath and so on. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, right? So Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. All right, and how about John falls at his feet as dead in verse 17, and at the end of that verse, what does Jesus say to him?
Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.
And what are the first two words of that?
I am.
I am the first. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. First and the last. First and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. I am. Is it Old Testament? I am. And then Jesus repeatedly in the New Testament saying, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. And then here he is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. I was, you know, which is, was, is to come.
18 is pretty wild.
That's me. 18 is wild. Go ahead.
I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.
Again, more than your average enlightened master has. I'm not trying to knock them. They're wonderful, wonderful, helpful people. But that's a little more than they have in their usual toolkit. How about Revelation chapter 4, verse 8? There are these beasts that are all around the throne room in heaven. And they're glorifying. And who are they glorifying?
Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, who is the
Lord. Yeah, that's right. He was and is to come. And he's the Lord God Almighty. And they say holy three times. Holy, holy, holy. One Lord, God Almighty, which was and is to come. There's one, right? All right. How about 11, verse 17 in the book of Revelation? These are the 24 elders who are before the throne, and they worship God, and what do they say?
We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned.
You took great power. Now that sounds more like Jesus, like you, it's like he didn't always have it or something. Is and was and is to come. You've taken great power and have reigned. Okay. And look at chapter 16, verse 5. This is an angel this time. So we heard the four creatures praise him as the one who is and was and is to come. John mentioned at the beginning, the 24 elders said it. Here's an angel.
And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things.
Oh, and we have to read 15, verse 4, if you would be so kind, because that figures in here.
Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy.
There it is. You alone. So the Lord alone is holy. Lord alone is holy. Now, if there were three beings from eternity, one of whom was called the Holy Spirit, but the other one was called holy, and is the only one who's holy, how is it that the Holy Spirit is not holy? How does that work? All right. I've almost driven you insane. Let's look at the Revelation 21, verse 6. That's right. We will get to that in a moment. And here's the one who sat on the... This is the one who sat on the throne. All through the book of Revelation, you have one who sits on the throne, and then you have the Lamb. The one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Here's the one who sits on the throne. You can see in verse 5. And in verse 6, what does the one who sits on the throne say?
He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega."
Wait. The one on the throne is the Alpha and the Omega? Because I thought at the beginning of this book, Jesus was the Alpha and the Omega. Okay?
The one on the throne.
Hmm.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.
Hmm. All right. Good, good, good. And look at what it says. "I'll give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Which is the same thing Jesus said in John, that you come to me, you'll never thirst. And so, you know, that kind of thing. All right. And look finally at 22, the very end of the Bible there, 22, verse 12 and on.
"And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments."
Well, surely you mean blessed are those who have faith that he died for our sins. You don't have to do his commandments, do you? No. Go on. Maybe it's a textual error. Maybe it's that Aramaic or something. Go on.
"Who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie."
And so who is saying all this? Next verse.
"I, Jesus."
Oh, that's nice and clear. Okay.
"Have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches."
Oh, and you have one more I am statement for us just before the New Testament comes to an end.
"I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star."
The root is where something comes from, and the offspring is what comes from it. Mm-hmm. I am both the root and the offspring of David. The bright
and
morning star. The bright and morning. I am the root and the offspring. All right, so there's many more scriptures that we could bring to bear, but those are some Alpha and Omega first and last scriptures. So, here's what I think. I consider the Enlightened Master thing more or less dealt with. But this Trinity here, let's go ahead and... Trinity thing here, okay? I am. You have... The God of the Old Testament announces himself. So let's think about this a little bit. The God of the Old Testament. All right. Okay, let's think about this a little bit. So the theory is, there's been this theory since the time of the Athanasian Creed, that there are three separate gods. God the Father, who's infinite and eternal. God the Son, who's infinite and eternal. God the Holy Spirit, infinite and eternal. Three separate gods. No, you're not allowed to call them three separate gods. Three separate persons of the Godhead. They're separate persons because they have separate functions. You know, they do different things. You know, one creates, another redeems, and so on. And there are three separate persons who have existed from eternity. Now, so, you have one called the Father who announces himself to Moses as I am. Then another one is born into the world and repeatedly says, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. Again, again, and again, and again. I'm the bread of life, you know, I am the life, I'm truth, I'm life, I'm the resurrection, I'm the way, I'm the door to the sheepfold, and so on and so forth. I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. And he says, you already know me. You know, show us the Father. You already know me. You already know me. in Isaiah 9:6, we didn't look at it tonight, but when the Son, it says, unto us a Son is given, and the government will be on His shoulder, and His name will be called the Everlasting Father. The Son is going to be called the Everlasting Father. The Son is glorified in the book of Revelation as the only Holy One. The Son is also said in the beginning of John to have created the world. Now, if there really are three, don't they hate each other? I mean, don't you get a little bit of an attitude? I mean, you know, if you're God all by yourself, you're God, and you say, I am, and then your other co-God goes into the world and runs around saying, I am, I am, I am. Or you're the Holy Spirit, and here's this other one. Everybody says, well, you're holy. You're the only holy one. You alone are holy. Well, what am I, you know? I got holy right in my name. I'm the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, you're the only holy one? In fact, don't they have a bit of an attitude? Because Jesus is the one who tells us in Matthew, we get most of our information from Jesus in the New Testament. He says in Matthew, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Is the Father cool with that? Did he know about that? Was that part of the plan? Did the Holy Spirit say? Yeah, no, I have no more power. It's all right. Or is he an upstart? Is he a rebel? You know, going on his own, going solo and claiming these things for himself that are not really his. All power's been given to me in heaven and earth. And we saw that in some of these passages here. You know, you took your power and reigned. They praise him. They say, you took your power. And here's Jesus, after he's resurrected, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In the letters, as I've mentioned before, there are seven letters at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and they're all dictated by Jesus. You can see he's Jesus there, and he appears, and he dictates these seven letters to the churches, and at the end of every letter, what does it say? This is what the Spirit says to the churches. Three separate people, I'm the Spirit. I say, I didn't say that. You said, I didn't say that. Jesus tells everybody, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he's going to tell you whatever I tell him to say. The Holy Spirit's got to be saying, what? I don't get to speak for my... I'm God, but I don't get to speak for myself. I have to say what you said. You know? Don't they hate each other? Doesn't this explain, good friends, why the economy's bad and the weather's gone crazy? We've got three gods and they hate each other. That's what's going on. Jesus came into the world and usurped all his power and made all these claims for himself and threw everybody off. Or maybe not. The only other alternative I can see, I mean, think about it, you know? Jesus is said to be creating the first and the last, the first of the last. And we didn't even get all the passages. Try, you know, for bedtime reading tonight, just read Isaiah chapters 43 through 49 and count how many times the Old Testament God says, I am God and there is no other. I'm the Redeemer, I'm the Savior, and there is no other. There's no other God besides for me. Look at how many times. 20, 30 times it says it in there. And then here comes Jesus saying, I am. Doesn't say we are or whatever. You know, I am. And he's taking this phrase to himself. You see, there's a difference. Yes, it's true that there are scriptures that show that he says, before Abraham was, I am. Yes, whoever is speaking through Jesus at that time existed before Abraham did. But there's two different theories, aren't there? Like one is that you have three separate gods who have always existed, and Jesus is just speaking as one of them. But how dare he usurp the Father? How dare he be called the Everlasting Father? How dare he be attribute creating to himself? How dare he be called the only Holy One? And all this? You know? If there's three separately existing gods throughout all time, he's outrageous. But it's different if he is the I Am. If there is only one, if there's only one, then it makes sense what says, a son is given to us and his name shall be called the Everlasting Father, because he is the Everlasting Father. They don't have family squabbles. They don't need counseling. There's only one. They don't have boundary issues. There's only one. That's who he is. Now, and that to me fits with what he's saying. Who else has the right? You know, let's think about it philosophically for a second. Forget about Scripture. It's so confusing, we can't understand what it says. It's always changing its mind and saying different things. Forget about that. Let's consult rationality for a moment. Reason, won't it be a relief? Get out of Scripture and use our rational minds for a moment. All right, let's say it's Thanksgiving and you're having three infinite beings to dinner. Where are you going to sit them? Where do they sit? Three infinite beings that fill the universe. Which one are you going to put on the left? Because they have an attitude, you know? When you're doing the the Academy Awards, you have to figure out who are the A-list people, where they sit, where are the B-list, you know, where are you going to sit them? Three infinite beings. Because really, if you have three infinite beings that have power and fill the universe, it's got to be, however you slice it, maybe in every molecule, one of them takes like the left half, and one has the right half, and one has the center. So it still comes out to you only get a third. You're only God of a third of the universe. Did Jesus say, I am God of a third of heaven and a third of the earth? Is that what he said? It's not what he said. Does it make sense? It doesn't make sense. You can't have three infinities. There's not enough room. I don't care how big your table is or your turkey is. There's not room for three infinities at your table. There's only room for one. You can only have one infinite being. You can only have one life itself. There's only one life. Where does Jesus get off saying, I am life? Hello, what about God the Father, you know? But if there is only one God, and that's who was born into the world, then he deserves our worship, and he is God all by himself, and there is no other, as it says in Isaiah. Then he is God. And then when he says, I am life, I am the resurrection. Before Abraham was, I am. Because he's above time and space. He's infinite. There is no other infinite. You can't chop them into pieces, and you can't have a partial infinity. And it especially does no good to have three gods, two of whom have no power in heaven and two of whom have no power on earth. Kind of a silly arrangement. You know? Why not have one God have all the power? How about that? How about that? And let's have that one God be the Alpha and the Omega. Otherwise, all this I business should be a we business. So all the way through here, this should be a we. There should be we are. It should be a we are. And how would the worship thing go? I mean, we've already seen this mass confusion in Christianity about this. People praying to God the Father in the name of Jesus and this, you know, like, so where is Jesus? So you're facing God the Father and then, so Jesus is off to the side a little bit or something like, you know, you've got two that you're praying to send the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name I pray to you, O God, who's different from Jesus. And don't you have mass confusion in your worship? Like, it seems like a non-trivial point. How many of you are there? You know, who is this I am? If this I am is the one life that created the universe. Now, that does leave a question that we've bumped into before in this Bible study, which is then, well, why would it say in those passages, as you pointed out, why would it say in one verse, I am, and then the next one say, the Father sent me? You know, why would you say that? I say everything the Father sent me to say, and so forth. Well, my short answer, and unsatisfying, no doubt to you, is that there is a difference in time between God and Jesus when he's going through his human process, because Jesus is God, but with this human heredity, which is different. And he's battling this heredity because that's the battleground where all this working out, you know, putting evil in its place and so forth, that's where it's all going on. And so he goes through two states. We talked about this a little bit last time. The state of union with the divine and the state of progress toward union. And I find this really profound. I actually think it's a very encouraging thought. You know, marriage on earth can be very challenging. But I like to think of it that you're either in a state of oneness with your spouse or you're in a state of progress toward oneness, which sometimes feels a little bumpy. You know, in the progress toward union, you're feeling a little bit of incompatibility sometimes, or, you know, the most fundamental incompatibility, which is disastrous for all marriages, is that, or most, you know, traditional marriages, is one party's male and the other's female. That's a major problem from the beginning. But on top of that, there are issues that polarize the couple. You know, one's more social than the other, or all that kind of stuff. But I like the thought of reading that difficulty as that's progress toward union. You have a state of union. You have a state of progress toward union. And that's what Jesus went through. As he was going, he had to go through a process. And it was important for our salvation that he go through his process and be the Savior and then take us through a similar process. We won't have the same outcome, which is that he became God all by himself. Nobody else is going to do that. But we can be regenerated, we can become angels, we can go to heaven and so on. And he can take us through that process. And so I see Jesus in his ministry at times being cognizant of the distinction between his outer self. His inner self is divine. His outer self is working on being one with that. And it's a process. It's a very, very intense process. Temptations. He has to go through repentance and so on and to be fully united. There are times when he's there. He's in the union. And that's when he says, I am. Because he is. You know, that's who that is. And the beauty of it is you'd say, well, why have him go through that wrestle? Why not have God himself say that stuff? But the fact is, you know, as soon as he became God, it cooked everything into invisibility. You know, it cooked his toenails, his kneecaps, everything disappeared in the grave, you know, to be fully united with the divine love. You know, he wasn't around to sort of speak Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek or whatever any longer in the same way. He had to do it while he was almost there. You know, which is what I feel in those I am passages. In that moment, he's speaking out of that oneness that he will soon be entirely in and actually not even be visible in this physical world with our physical eyes anymore because he's going to be lifted up to that next level. So while he was still barely here, as he was increasingly becoming one with that, he could say those things, and yet from the lower self, he could still say, I was sent into the world. You know, and I speak from what was given to me from the Father. And yet from that higher self, he can say, before Abraham was, I am. And he can say all those other powerful things that are beyond what any human being could ever say. You know, how am I doing? Is that all right? Any questions? Any thoughts?
No, thanks.
You're welcome. Yes?
Well, any Catholic or anybody who's believed the Athanasian Creed about three persons and one God would never allow a person to say, we believe in three gods.
No.
They're very firm on that. And then,
that's right.
And then in their defense, they say, it's mysterious. If I can't understand
that's right.
It. And I think the people that are going through the depth that you have, they gotta be priests. I mean, they have to be good people who are really reading the scriptures carefully and stressing over it, I guess.
Yeah.
But I think that regular people just, I don't mean to really understand it. I know there's one God and he loves people.
That's right. And that's the bottom line. I love some of those passages we read here where in such moving context, you know, Jesus is saying, I am, at the same time as he's saying, I'm the door to the sheepfold. I'll help you. Others are hirelings. I can really help you. You know, in other words, it's very much about this outreach to people. And to me, this is the bottom line, is that the Lord has that infinite divine power that's available to us in a different way now that he's glorified than he was before. The thing that I would wish for Christianity would be that it understands that you don't need to go to the Father in the name of the Son or whatever. Don't bother with the rest. They have no power. You know, even if you think they exist, they don't have any power in heaven and earth. It's all been given to Jesus. Go to Jesus directly. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, it says in Hebrews. You know, that's where the power comes since he's been glorified. Yes, sir.
Oh, I'm just in my usual confusion spot. Throughout, it seems like God makes mistakes. Like, he creates us, then he kills us all. And then he thinks about it again. Why wasn't I am from the beginning? Why did, at a certain point, he say, you know, it really sucks down there. I got to go down there and straighten them out. Why wasn't he just there from eternity like he was, like he is now?
Yeah. I think he really did have to be born from a human mother. So you had to have that history and everything that he was born into. There would have been nobody to like give birth to him at the beginning or something like that, to have that half human part. And that's why I think Scripture emphasizes the Trinity so much, because there really is a meaningfulness to the Trinity. It's just three parts of one person, and they're united now. And what's relevant about the let's look at Hebrews 2, verse 18, I think it is. It's sort of between the Gospels and the book of Revelation there. In Hebrews chapter 2, it has kind of an answer to what you're saying there. If you pick up Goodreader at... this is about Jesus. Pick up at verse 16.
For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore,
it reads very differently in the Old King James. It says, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And anyway, we'll keep going.
Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren,
mm-hmm.
that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
I like that phrase, you know, that he came into the world, he went through temptation, and the purpose of it was that he's now able to help us when we go through temptation. And you might think from the end of verse 17 that it's saying he just simply took away all the sins and it's taken care of. But that doesn't explain why he would need to help us when we're tempted. Why would we be tempted if he took it away? We're not going to be tempted if he took it away. Mm-hmm. It's still there, and we are going to be tempted. But he suffered being tempted, and he's able to help us when we're tempted. I think these really are the mysteries of faith, and these are the profoundest and most challenging things. But I think it is rewarding to contemplate, and part of what I get as I try to press my mind against it is that I start to see that oneness, and that it takes a certain elevation of mind for me. I'm not often in that state to see that the divine and human really can come together. You know, it looks like they can't, but we're made in the Lord's image and likeness, and that those two really can come together, and that part of it is what that power of love did. That it took. The human being Jesus, who had a divine inner self but a human outer self, just absorbed that over time as Jesus went through that process, absorbed him into it, so that he had this face, the express image, it says in Scripture, that this human face. Yes.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord is praying that the cup pass from him. And then he says at the end, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. The Byzantines, they argued monothelites and versus diathelites, one or two wills.
Yes.
If there's two wills, it seems to imply something more than just somebody's inside and outside.
Oh, possibly, but Romans chapter 7, where Paul, who is very clearly one person, says, in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not, and that which I would, I do not, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, and so on. In other words, he seems to have two, you know, he has a will, but then the flesh seems to have a will of its own almost. And so you see some sense of those two wills right in Paul. And I think it's similar in Jesus that they're, you know, his lower self doesn't want to go through the crucifixion. It's amazing that even the, you know, when people are physically dying, even if the consciousness is gone or they've been in a coma, you'll still, sometimes the body will, maybe itself seems to resist death. There's, you know, it seems to have that willingness to stay alive.
Would emphasize the reality of the humanness, right?
Yes, exactly. That's right. That really was a humanness. And it was the last temptation, that feeling abandoned when he was on the cross. You know, my God, he quotes Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? That sense of aloneness. Just on the edge of glory, he feels terribly alone. And that's something that we go through. He feels absolutely abandoned by God in that moment, it seems. So that separateness is there right up until the end. And then it fascinates me that when he's resurrected, nobody recognizes him. While he's still walking the earth, everybody seems to know who he is. Blind beggars know who he is. You know, total strength. Everybody seems to know who he is. He never gets introduced. Nobody in the New Testament that I know of ever says, I'd like you to meet my friend Jesus. Oh, okay, you know. It never seems to happen. Everybody seems to know who he is. And yet after he's gone on, he's able to walk on the road to Emmaus with two people without being recognized during the whole conversation. And the disciples in John, isn't it, where they say they didn't dare to ask him who he was because they know it was him. But then why, you know, like they still have a question. He must look different, I think. You know, there's some transformation that happens at that in his death, in that glorification where he, even when he comes back, he still has the, you know, you see that I have flesh and bone, you know, no spirit has the flesh and bones that I have. And yet he looks so different that it sort of shakes the disciples. You know, they don't recognize. The woman in the garden doesn't recognize him. You know, where have you taken my Lord? And so on. It is curious to me. Kurt.
And thinking about Jesus' actions, I mean, I would assume to at least some sense he understood that the cameras were rolling. You know, like,
yes.
He says these things. He knows it's going to end up in this book. And
that's
it's
right.
Going to be the model for so many people in their lives, you know.
That's right.
That's part of what, I mean, he's going through this process, but that our process as people is to understand not as I will, but as you will, because the divine will actually has a better plan for us.
That's right.
Our will's plan. So maybe part of him saying this is like, he's doing that, he's like looking around. You guys see what I'm doing?
Yeah, it's not, it's even then, it's not self-centered. I think you're right. It's still for others that he, you know, and it is very moving to see that if Jesus feels that abandonment, if he feels forsaken by God, if he just does not want at all to go through the crucifixion and prays for it to be taken away, I connect to that so much. You know, I mean, that really connects me to what he went through because I can relate to that. And so that was a kindness. That's a great thought. Thank you. Christina, did you have something?
And the reason on the road to Emmaus or other parts that they didn't notice him after he had succumbed is because their spiritual eyes weren't open.
Not all the way. That's right. They were open enough that they could see someone there walking
says
with them.
Our hearts were burning every
that's
time
right.
talking about the gospel.
And as soon as their eyes were open, then he disappeared. Like they couldn't see him.
Any time to go back would be on the road to Emmaus when he was talking about the Bible.
That's right. That if you had to pick a moment in time, yeah that would be the moment to go to, that's for sure.
Yeah, so the multitudes would be walking with him.
Yeah, that's right. There'd be a lot of people on that road, not just two. That's right. Yes?
I particularly love the physics that you brought up of the thing, that there is only one center point of a circle of a wheel.
Mm.
And to believe anything else. It doesn't agree with the way the Lord's world works. The Lord's world works with the central point that we all revolve around. And you can't have 3 points of a wheel. It will go bubbly, 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 bubbly. And all of physics revolves around that process.
Galaxies and everything. Yeah, that's right.
There is only one center.
Even with something as humble as tree trimming, we have this holly bush outside our house that there are two leaders that want to be the leader on the tree, and the tree gets very confused because of the two. You really have to keep cutting one back and saying, no, this is the top of the tree, and the energy goes this way. You know, that it would confuse a tree to no end to have three equally highest point or something. And in the animal world, I was thinking about this too, that I was out with my brother once out in Arizona, and he was feeding the horses. It cracked me up the way it works. Sort of a fun little story that has one minor point of comparison with what we're talking about. But when you feed the horses, there's an alpha horse. You know, the animals are all, there's not three alpha horses. There's one alpha horse. They've all got their pecking order. They've got it figured all out. And so when he feeds them, he always feeds the lead horse first. He puts the feed down for the lead horse, then puts down for the second, the third, the fourth, all the other horses around like this. And what happens every single night is the lead horse goes to the second horse's feed, thinks it looks better, and shoves the second horse's head out of the feed, and then starts eating the second one. And so the second one shoves the third one out. So the third one shoves the fourth one out. The fourth one shoves the fifth one out. And the Omega horse down the end of the line gets shoved out of his bucket, and he gets the lead horse's feed. You know? But anyway, there's only one leader of that pack. You know, I mean, throughout the animal kingdom, you never have three sort of co-equal heads of the pack, you know? Nothing works that way. It just doesn't work that way. And the universe is not that way. And the other point that's so compelling to me that I raised in an earlier Bible study, we're created in the image and likeness of God, and we're not that, you know, we're not, we have one brain that runs one body and so forth, you know, that's what we are, that we're in the image and likeness then. Did you have one more?
I was going to say that exact same thing.
Great.
The three God people in the Godhead destroys that idea of that we are God and us together with a human race. That God is human, you know, that we can be an image and likeness of God.
That's right.
And you lose that. It's like that we are.
You miss a lot.
We're hobbits and, you know, like we're different races.
Yeah.
Humanoids.
Yeah, that's right. It makes them really baffling and difficult to understand. Whereas that oneness makes us understand. And that's what Colossians 2:9 says, that in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what it says. And that's the most succinct statement, I think, of the Swedenborgian or New Church teaching as well. Let's close with a prayer, if you would, friends. Our Lord, Creator, Savior, and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, we thank you for coming into the world and for suffering what you went through on our behalf, on all people's behalf. We pray that you open up our minds, the eyes of our understanding as we read your word, so that we can see you, Lord, and gradually get more and more to know who you are, to see what you went through, to see how it is that we are to follow you and be your sheep. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And when we pray to the Father, we're praying to Jesus. That's who that is. I'm thankful to you, friends. Have a good Thanksgiving. God bless.